Worship is about calling on God, giving him praise, and even making requests. Now, one of the things we do with prayer is we bring our prayers, requests, and praise in a form of speech, as if we're talking to God around the table and we're saying, God, you're here with us right now and we want to speak to you because you're speaking to us through your word. What I'm excited about regarding the body of Christ, which is the church, is that, yes, we're meeting here right now in our fairly mundane lives, but the church is meeting in places where there is great persecution, famine, difficulty, where each day you don't know if you're going to survive. We were having lunch yesterday and the news came on about famine in Yemen. I don't know about you, I had to stop eating. But what's our response to that? Prayer is our response, where we cry out to God, Yahweh, Yahweh, look at the needs of this world. Look at where the body of Christ needs to be. And it needs to be in places like Yemen. It needs to be in places like East Africa, which is our prayer section this evening, this afternoon even. So I'll just read this out quickly. More than 36 million people have been affected by the worst droughts East Africa has seen in 40 years. Of those, 22 million do not have enough food to survive. In some areas, there's been no rainfall for years. It's no longer possible for people to grow crops or keep their livestock alive. Local conflict combined with skyrocketing food prices has made the situation even worse. All we know is hunger, Kina, age 12 from Uganda, tells us. When we sleep, our stomachs are growling because we have not eaten for days. So what's our response? Well, on your tables are slides, which I'm not going to show up on the screen, but slides that can help us direct our prayers. The Christian church is operating in Uganda and in East Africa right now, digging wells, teaching people how to make ends meet. And there are other prayer points on the sheets of paper. Often we think, how can I pray? So one of the prayer points is praying for the church to be actively speaking out against the famine and asking the UK government to act. There are Christian members of parliament who are currently working in parliament to make the government act and send aid, because as you might know, the government is withdrawing a lot of aid at the moment because we're struggling here, although we're not struggling with the same issues the folks there are struggling with. Doesn't make our issues any less real, but we need to be praying for that. We need to be praying for God's hand to be at work in the teachers and the missionaries who are working with communities to build better lives even through this suffering and hardship. So on the pieces of paper are points for prayer, things to pray about, things to raise before God, to cry out, Yahweh, Yahweh, this is our need, hear our prayer, and to call on God to act through his church, because his action may be us. We had some missionaries here with us a couple of weeks ago. Anybody remember their names? Thank you, Graham and Sally. What was the last name? Because I couldn't remember. Jones. I really wish I'd remembered that last name. Graham and Ty Jones, they're out in Kenya, is that right? In Kenya. And they were talking about how in the north of Kenya, they are affected by the same issues there. And we were praying for them a couple of weeks ago. So let's just take a few moments to pray for the needs that are on these pieces of paper. Just pray as you feel led. You can pray quietly if you want to. But let's take an opportunity to call on God and call on God's name to meet the needs and for the church to act, the Christian body to act in these places in East Africa. Let's pray. Father God, we thank you that you are not deaf to the needs in East Africa and that you have sent people and aid through various means to support. Lord, we are grieved at the amount of wealth and resource in this world that is selfishly exploited and kept from the people in need. Lord, we are sorry for the times that we as a country have sinned against fellow human beings by withholding aid and help. And we ask and pray, Lord, that you will motivate us and this country's government to reach out and support where we can support. We are so focused on ourselves, Lord, as a country, that we have not seen or gone blind to the needs in places like East Africa and, yesterday on the news, Yemen. Lord, we ask and pray that you will rally your church in prayer and in passion and in mission to reach out into these areas of need. We lift up your name and call on you to act and intervene. In the name of Jesus. Amen.
Planners and panickers. Okay, planners and panickers. Okay, the planners, you have that list, you're ticking things off as you're going down. Yes, I've done that, I've packed everything, yes. I have to admit, I'm a bit like that now when I leave the house. You know when you're driving away and you're going, did I lock the back door? And things like that. So I actually have a tick list, I'm a bit of a planner now. But I know enough people that are panickers, that literally just run around at the last minute, throwing stuff in. Look, the reason I'm talking about that is it is about preparation. This is about being ready for something that's going to happen. You know it's coming. It's about being prepared for it. And some people leave it to the very last minute, and other people plan it in advance. And this passage, as Dominic said, is about preparation. So grab your Bibles. Let's have a look. And we're going to go through Matthew 26. This is about Jesus preparing his followers and their response to what he says. And I guess before we even look at the passage, it's easy to think, yeah, we always talk about God being prepared, God planning everything. And we look at our Bibles and go, well, of course God's planned everything. We've seen that all the way through the Bible. Ever since I was a kid here in Sunday school, I've been taught God's in charge. Everything is planned. Everything's in his hand. Think what it was like for the Jews. You see, what is about to happen for the Jews to Jesus is completely extraordinary. This is not what they expected to happen at all. You know, many people I know will wear a little cross around your neck. And it's absolutely right to do that, don't get me wrong. We wear it because we want to remember Jesus' death. But do you know what you're actually wearing around your neck? A crucifix is an instrument of torture and death. That's what the Romans used it for. It was reserved for the worst criminals. Roman citizens couldn't be crucified because they didn't want to do it to their own people. It was that horrible. And the early church, when they're going out, are telling people, look, we want to follow our Saviour and our Lord. And people go, oh yeah, who was he? What happened to him? They say it was Jesus and he was crucified. And people would have gone, he was what? Crucified? Your leader was crucified? What kind of person was he? Paul writes in Corinthians, he says, we preach Christ crucified, a stumbling block to Jews and foolishness to Gentiles. For everybody hearing that Jesus was crucified, they would believe that was a shameful criminal death and was a mistake. How could the Son of God end up in that situation? And yet Matthew wants to show by what he's doing here. He wants to show, inspired by God, he picks events that show God had this all planned out in advance. God knew what was happening, and this was his will. So look, beginning of the passage, Jesus finished saying all these things. He's been speaking to a crowd, he's been preaching just before this and teaching them. And it says, when Jesus had finished saying all these things, which is slight irony because actually this is the end of his preaching ministry. The previous chapter is the last time Jesus gathers a big group together and says, look, I'm going to teach you. I'm going to teach you about what's going on. He does some stuff with disciples after that, but not with large groups. It is the end of his teaching ministry. And it kind of marks an end there. Matthew's saying, that's it. End of the preaching ministry. Now, what comes next is all about preparation for what's coming in Easter. And he does something remarkable. Jesus says, okay, look, I'm going to tell you what's going to happen and when it's going to happen. Yeah? What's going to happen? I'm going to be crucified. When's it going to happen? Passover. He says, Passover's 2 days away, and the Son of Man will be handed over to be crucified. What's really interesting is that he links his own death with Passover. Now, quick reminder of what Passover is. Passover is a celebration for the Jews, or a remembrance at least, of what happened in Egypt thousands of years beforehand. Okay, so the Israelites are in Egypt, they're slaves. Moses has gone to Pharaoh, let my people go. Yes, says Pharaoh. Well, originally says no, then says yes, then says no, then says yes, and then says no. Keeps changing his mind, and finally Moses stands before him and says, because you will not let God's people go, there is a judgment over this entire land, and as a result, death will sweep across it. Every firstborn in this entire land is going to die. Everyone. And then Moses goes to the Israelites and he says, right, take a lamb. Take one of your lambs. Slaughter the lamb. You're going to have lamb tonight. Roast lamb. But you take some of that blood of that lamb and you put it on your doorpost. You put it on the frame of the door. You put that blood up there. And then as death sweeps across this land in judgment, a death that is on everybody in this land, as death sweeps across, when it comes to your house, it will pass over. And your firstborn will not die. Jesus links his death to that. You know, John the Baptist, when he first sees Jesus coming in John's Gospel, yeah, John the Baptist looks up, he sees Jesus coming towards him. Do you know how he greets him? He says to everybody else, he says, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sin of the world. John is saying Jesus is like that lamb that was slaughtered, whose blood meant that death passed over. There was no accident. Way back in Exodus, in fact, way back at the beginning of the Bible, but certainly way back in Exodus, we see God at work saying, this is planned. It's no accident. You know, Jesus surrenders willingly. He says, this is what's going to happen. I'm going to be crucified. It's not that Jesus is cornered and there's no other option. He knows what's coming and he surrenders willingly. I do love this little detail in verses 3, 4 and 5. The chief priests and the elders of the people assembled in the palace of the high priest, Caiaphas, and scheme to arrest Jesus secretly and kill him. Oh, there we go. The plans align. Jesus says, I'm going to be crucified. The chief priests saying, yep, we're going to kill him. But look at this. Chief priests think they're in charge. Not during the festival, they said. There may be a riot among the people. Chief priests believe that they're going to choose the timing. They're in charge as far as they're concerned. Jesus says, no. The whole point is this is going to happen during Passover. The whole point is I'm linking this to Passover. And you may, as chief priest, decide you're going to do it outside Passover for your own convenience. But that's not how it's going to be. Because God is in charge. You see, this is God's plan, God's timing, God's salvation. Matthew then switches the action. So he says, okay, takes us to Bethany. Now, Bethany is a little village. So if you've got kind of, if I'm going to say Jerusalem, kind of over here, yeah, there's a big dip and then it comes up to the Mount of Olives, which is over here. And then there's another little dip and then you go to Bethany, okay? It's near to Jerusalem, a little village just outside. And Jesus is there and he's in the house of Simon the leper. Really not a good nickname, is it? Okay. Ah, that's Simon, Simon the leper. It's really interesting actually because lepers wouldn't be allowed to host dinner parties. There's a big gathering there. There's disciples, everybody else coming in. Lepers would not be allowed to do that. They were outcasts. So maybe, just maybe, Simon the leper is someone that Jesus has healed. Maybe this is someone that Jesus has healed and he said, right now I'm having you out of my house. The other Gospels tell us who else is there. The woman who comes in is Mary, the sister of Martha. Now, we've come across her before. I don't know if you remember the story, but basically Jesus goes around to visit their household. They're preparing a meal, or at least Martha is. Martha's running around preparing the meal and everything like that, and Mary is just sitting listening to Jesus. Okay? So Mary is the one who comes in, and Lazarus, we know. Lazarus, who was raised from the dead, he's also there. And Mary brings in this alabaster jar. So alabaster is a soft stone. You can kind of carve it. And they used to carve it into these jars. But the trouble with it is how do you seal it? And they get a sealing thing and they put it into the neck. which was really hard then to get out. And so generally what they used to do is have a very slim neck on an alabaster jar. And when you wanted to use it, you would break it, break the top off. So you've got to kind of, I've got to use all of that. I can't reseal it afterwards. And she breaks the top off, goes up to Jesus, and she pours it over his head. That's a really odd thing. There's Jesus sitting, eating a meal with friends, and she comes in, breaks a jar, pours it over his head. Why? It's a sign of something. In fact, there's two things she's doing. So number one is this. Right, firstly, let me ask, what's everybody doing on the 6th of May? Anybody got any plans? You're thinking, some of you are going, I have no idea. 6th of May? 6th of May? There we go. Why are you giving a talk on King Charles III? It's his coronation. It's the coronation of King Charles III, 6th of May. Okay? Just there's a lot of people I can see now going, diary. Let me put that in. 6th of May. Now, during his coronation, King Charles is anointed. Okay? So what will happen, you'll see this, is the Archbishop of Canterbury will step up with a jar of oil. I looked this up on the internet, yeah? And because they were describing the whole process, and they said, this jar of oil is a special mix, a secret mix of oils that they use, which I have to say makes it sound a bit like KFC to me. It's a blend of 11 herbs and spices. Okay. But anyway, the Archbishop of Canterbury will step up and will anoint King Charles. Why? What does that show? What does it show?
Royalty.
Royalty, yes. That he is a king. He's anointed. It's a sign of royalty. We see it in the Bible where people are anointed. Okay? It's a sign of royalty. And part of what she is doing, part of what Mary is doing, is anointing Jesus to show that he is king and to show his position. There's something that is well tied in with that, which is Jesus the Messiah. Right at the very beginning of Matthew, Matthew starts his entire gospel by saying, this is the genealogy of Jesus, the Messiah. Anybody know what Messiah means? You've anointed one, literally. Jesus, the anointed one. So basically what I'm saying is Matthew starts the whole thing off by saying, this is about Jesus, the anointed one. And at the end of all of Jesus' teaching, in comes Mary and anoints him. Acknowledging that all of those things that he said, absolutely, this is the anointed one. This is the king. But there's something else as well. Does anybody know that what she anoints him with? It just says here an expensive perfume, but some of the other gospels tell us what the perfume is. Anybody know? Nard. Thank you, Dominic. It is a perfume called nard. Okay? Very expensive perfume. The Jews would use nard on corpses. Okay, remember the Jews would often put a body inside a little cave or a wall like that in the stone. And when they were doing that, they would shroud it in wraps, but they would pour perfume over it. And one of the perfumes they would use is nard. So effectively, she has taken this perfume, which goes on dead people. She's broken the top off and she's poured it on Jesus' head. As though she was anointing someone who's dead. And you know what? Jesus even acknowledges that. Verse 12. When she poured that perfume on my head, she did it to prepare me for burial. You know, Jesus has said earlier that I am going to be crucified. How do you think the disciples reacted to that? No, surely not. Crucified? No. Their reaction would have been shock, astonishment, denial, the whole gamut there of saying, no, this will not happen. There is one person who listened, we know. One person who took that on board and said, Jesus has said this will happen. Jesus is Lord, Jesus is King, and he is going to die. And Mary took that on board and understood what was going on. And Mary, out of all of this crowd, walks in and says, I will acknowledge who you are. I'll anoint you because you are my king. But also I will prepare you for burial, because if you say you're going to die on a cross, then that is part of God's plan. Unfortunately, the disciples, being disciples, don't pick up on it, do they? She doesn't get any support from the disciples. The other Gospels tell us that the first one to speak about it, this was Judas, yeah, who starts to moan about what she's done. But you know what? The other ones join in. It's evident from Matthew that it's not just Judas. The disciples saw this. They were indignant. Why this waste? Perfume could have been sold at a high price and the money given to the poor. I do feel sorry for poor old Mary. She gets it really tough at times, doesn't she? There she is. She wants to listen to Jesus when Jesus comes around to her house, and her sister Martha scurrying around the house. Finally turns around and goes, "Look, I'm doing all the work. You're doing nothing, Mary." And Jesus turns around and says, "No, she's doing the right thing. She's here to listen to me." Mary goes through all this trouble, walks into this meal, breaks this expensive perfume over Jesus' head and anoints him with it. And the disciples go, "Well, what on earth are you doing? Do you know how much that would have cost?" Poor old Mary, she just gets it in the net. But Jesus defends her. Jesus defends her because she is worshipping God's Son. And she's got it right. She realizes this is all part of God's plan. Jesus was asked once, he said, "What's the most important commandment?" So the most important commandment is this: love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your mind. And then secondly, love your neighbours as yourself. Mary realises that this is the time to worship God. Disciples were saying, "Look, you should be giving that money to the poor. You should be thinking of your neighbours. You should be doing all of those good works and things like that. That's what you should have used that money for, to help other people." And Mary's saying, "No, now is the time to worship God. Now is the time to put Him first." And don't get me wrong, the stuff that we do, the work that we do, that going out and being neighbourly to other people is important, but there are times when we turn around and say, worship trumps service. It is more important now to worship God, to understand what He has done for me, and to acknowledge Him and His place in my life, than it is to go out and just do good works. And the world will mock that. "Why do you spend all your time singing? Why do you have to go to church? Why is it so important to you? Why don't churches just get on with all that social good stuff that they do and forget that bit about worshiping God? Why do you have to sing and pray? I could go to a church that didn't do that." Yeah. But the trouble is worship trumps service. The only reason that we do all of the other stuff that we do is because we worship God. That is the most important thing. And I'll be absolutely honest, if we stop worshiping God, we'll stop doing all the other stuff. Because the only reason we're doing that is because of what God has done for us. Worship trumps service. Pause for a second. Let's have another table discussion. Simple one this time. What's your plans for Easter? What are your plans for Easter? Hide and plan out what we're going to do and prepare ourselves. So I want to make this personal about what we've just been hearing. What's your plan for Easter about God? What's your plan for Easter about God? Now, you may be sitting here, you're going, "Actually, you know what? I haven't really got a plan for Easter about God because I'm not a believer. You know, when people talk about being a Christian, that's probably not me. I don't really fit into that at the moment." Maybe you've heard it many, many times before, or this may be the first time you've actually heard this, but effectively you're just going, "Look, I know all this stuff, but you know what? I kind of just put it off for another time. It's something I'll get round to at some point." Effectively, you treat Christianity as being like a plate of food, and you're going to go, "Christianity sounds a bit tough. Do you know what? I'm going to do everything else first." It's like that plate of food where you go, "I'm going to have all the nice stuff, the stuff that I want to have first," and you work your way through that, and if you've got space, you may have some of the vegetables. Sorry to the vegetarians here. You may have the vegetables, yeah. You may finally have a sprout or two if you really feel like it. But you're going to do the nice stuff first. And the trouble is people think of Christianity that way and they go, "I'll do everything else first and then finally maybe get round to that." Yeah, that's not how it works. You're working on the basis that being a Christian is something to put off until you really have to do it. Trouble is when I speak to people my generation who become Christians, they go, I wish I'd known about this when I was younger. I wish I'd known the difference it makes. I've used this line before, but it works for me, so I'm going to use it again. When I was about 13, 14, I was away for a weekend, over New Year actually, and the speaker there, a guy called Dave Tryon, and I remember him to this day, standing at the front and talking about people that say, no, I'll wait, I'll put it off. When he turned around, he said, look, Christianity's not pie in the sky when you die. It's steak on the plate while you wait. And what he meant by that was going, look, it's not good stuff that happens at some point when you die in the future. He's saying, right here, right now, when you're on earth, being a Christian is right and fantastic and wonderful. And you know what? When you die, it gets even better. And I said, let's make this personal, because God's saying to you, what are you doing over this Easter? You know, you're going to hear this message about Jesus' death and resurrection over this time of Easter. And the question I'm going to ask you is, are you going to listen to it? Don't just put it off. Those chief priests in this story, they thought they knew the timings. They thought they knew what was going on. They basically said, no, we're in charge. Jesus is going to die, but it's going to be on our grounds, our terms, outside Passover. And Jesus says, it's not your plan, is it? Don't be like those chief priests who think they're in charge. Be like Mary, who listened and responded. But maybe you're listening to this and you're saying, no, I'm already a believer. I'm looking forward to Easter. I've got family coming over. I'm getting some food prepared. I've been wandering slowly down the aisle in the supermarkets, picking out which Easter eggs look the nicest ones so I can leave some hints to my family, because I really like that particular Easter egg. We make all these plans around Easter, and the trouble is that we become busy people. Everything else just crowds in. Easter's great, but the trouble is everything can just go out the window about God because we're too busy. And so here I'm going to make a request for you. Slow down. Slow down this Easter. And spend time to recognize who Jesus is. Look, worship trumps service, and by that I mean it is more important that you recognise who God is in your life and what he has done for you than all of the other stuff that you do. And don't get me wrong, that's good stuff. I'm not suggesting that you stop doing that, but I'm suggesting take time, back off, and think about what God has done for you. You will be planning stuff and putting stuff in your diaries and saying, I will spend time doing these things over Easter. Okay. If that's how you work, put some time in your diary, plan some time where you can just get away and just remind yourself of what God has done for you. See, the trouble is whether you're a panicker or a planner, in all of the things that are going to be going on, God gets lost between pillar and post because you're too busy. And you are going to miss out on celebrating what is the most wonderful, incredible, important event that has ever happened to this little mud ball of a planet on which we live, when we come together and remember that God's Son came to earth and died for us and rose again. That the Anointed One, Jesus Christ, came for us and came for our salvation. So slow down, prepare yourself, and plan some time with God. Amen. We're going to close with a song.